Welcome to the Faith Element podcast for the August 20, 2017 session, focusing on Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, Disruptive Justice. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Bert Montgomery.
And I'm Daniel Glaze.
And Daniel is back. Daniel, we're glad you're back. How was your time away?
Thank you. I'm glad to be back. We had a wonderful time, my beautiful wife and daughters. We had a good time at the beach. But I missed my good friend Darian, but I'm glad she did very well, better than I did, taking my place on the podcast. That was a real treat to hear her, and y'all did wonderful while I was away, but I had a good time. Thanks.
Well, we're glad you got some time away and hope it was very restorative for you.
It was. Thanks.
I know you enjoyed the time with your family, but we did enjoy having Darian with us, and we will have her with us again, yeah. I'm sure. Well, we began last episode with the Joseph story in Genesis, and we're continuing with that story in this episode, but I think we're taking a bit of a unique approach to this one. So, Daniel, could you help us get started with the conversation?
I'll be glad to. And you're right, David, on tonight's podcast, we're doing something a little bit different. But to be honest, it's something that many pastors, myself included, do most Sunday mornings. If your church follows the Revised Common Lectionary for its worship emphases, then you may be used to your pastor preaching on more than one scripture text. That is, he or she will preach on various lectionary passages according to the theme which ties the readings together. But on our podcast, we typically concentrate on one scripture passage. Tonight, we're discussing two. Our conversation will continue the Joseph narrative from Genesis 45, which we discussed last week. Then we'll hop over to Matthew 15 to talk about a strange story, a difficult story, a story where, frankly, Jesus, I'm sorry to say, does not sound a lot like himself. But let's start with Joseph. He is a very important figure in the book of Genesis, and incidentally in the Quran, too. You will recall that his jealous brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph has some incredible adventures and misadventures, and rises to significant power in Egypt. He becomes so prominent that he ends up being the second most powerful man in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. During this period, a severe famine came upon that area of the world. I believe it was a 7-year famine. Folks were forced to make a trip to Egypt from the surrounding areas just to buy bread. So that's what Joseph's brothers did. I realize I'm leaving out a lot of this story, but for time's sake, they came to Egypt to buy some bread, and when they did, they stood before Joseph, not knowing it was him. But he knew who they were. Standing in their presence, he hears them reflect and lament over what they had done to their brother. He can't stand it any longer. He begins to weep heavily. He reveals himself to his brothers, and they have a reunion of sorts right there. Now let's hit the pause button and go to Matthew 15. Jesus has just come from Nazareth, his hometown, where even his friends and family have taken offense at his teaching. He's received word that John the Baptist was beheaded, and he needs to withdraw for a while. The crowds keep pressing in on Jesus, hungry and tired crowds, so he feeds them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then there was the storm at sea, Peter's attempt to walk on water. Everywhere Jesus turns, someone needs something from him, and he's at the end of his rope. Along comes this Canaanite woman crying out to Jesus to heal her daughter. But Jesus doesn't even bother to answer her. He just keeps walking, perhaps hoping that if he ignores her, she will go away. Let's be honest, Jesus here is rude and dismissive, but it only gets worse. Maybe if he ignores her, she will leave. After all, she's just a woman. She's a mother of a mentally ill child, and she's not a Jew. In that culture, that's 3 strikes. You're out. But still she pushes on. Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is tormented by demons. Jesus draws the line. He says, and by the way, he doesn't even speak to her. He sort of speaks about her. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's that. Only that wasn't that. This woman just won't stay on her side of the line. This pushy woman walks right over the line and gets in Jesus' face. Lord, help me. I mean, you can almost sense Jesus' irritation when, no longer able to avoid her or ignore her, he answers, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Oh my goodness. Did he really just say that? Did he really just use a slur to refer to this woman? I know that's the way all the boys talked on the playground. I know that's how the grown-ups talked at the town square. But Jesus, you're supposed to be different. Jesus, she's not a dog. She's a mother, sick with worry, desperate to help her child. And didn't you say, ask and you will be given, seek and you will find? This woman pushes right back again. Call me a dog if you want, but dogs receive better treatment than you're giving me. Can't you spare a few crumbs of grace? I'm not even asking for me. I'm asking for my daughter. And in all of the Gospels, this is the only time that I can find where anyone wins an argument with Jesus. And he realizes she's right. His voice softens and he says, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you." Now, we can go on and on about this, but I need to start wrapping it up. Here we have two stories that on their face seems rather dissimilar. But the lectionary puts them together. Why do you suppose that is? Well, when Jesus sees his brothers, he is changed. When Jesus encounters this woman, he is changed. But there is more here, I think. In both stories, we have folks who operate not out of social convention, not what social convention dictates, not out of their prescribed roles, but they allow themselves to be led by their hearts. They cross the line of social acceptability in order to do what is right. That's a little background on our texts for today.
That's really interesting. I'm like you. I would not have connected those two passages. I certainly wouldn't have read the Joseph narrative and then began leaping to this other passage with Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. But the lectionary does that, doesn't it? I mean, it offers us multiple texts It leads us to often make connections we wouldn't otherwise make.
Well, if you follow that system, read the suggested text for the day, you can go through the entirety of almost all of the entirety of Scripture. And for every Sunday, the Revised Common Lectionary normally offers an Old Testament lesson, a psalm, a gospel, and an epistle. And then there's some other things thrown in there as well. And there's more often than not a theme which ties them together. And, some folks will sort of say that, why are you allowing other folks tell you what you need to study or preach upon? And part of that is part of the reason I love lectionary so much is that it, as others have stated, the lectionary causes me to deal with passages of Scripture that I would rather ignore. And I'll be the first to admit, there are easier passages to preach on than this Canaanite woman.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because the lectionary says, no, Daniel, I know John 3:16 mm-hmm. is much easier,
indeed,
but you come back to this one. What does she have to teach us? And mm-hmm. and so there's that. But also, the committee that works together on the consultation on texts, I think they're called, but they pray over this. They study together. They argue in the best sense of that word to try to come up with a good and upbuilding and faithfully formative mm-hmm. system for studying Scripture. And so that's what we have here. Normally we take one of those passages and focus our faith element study on it. But here we're taking two of them and relying upon that connection between them to provide good fodder for discussion.
Daniel, I think that's key about the lectionary calling us to consider passages that we would tend to skip over. I know that we all have biases. I always am going to lean toward a narrative, right? So give me a story any day over poetry or law. That's my particular bias. There are people who tend toward the Old Testament or the New Testament. But the lectionary does challenge us to remember that Scripture is full of all kinds of different stories and texts and traditions. Mm-hmm. And the only way to get the really full picture of Scripture is to consider all of it. And so that's one of the reasons that I particularly enjoy the lectionary. It is a discipline to look at the passages that I would otherwise skip over. Today's stories, I love the Joseph story. It's one of my favorite stories. It's so rich. It carries themes that are carried throughout the entirety of Scripture. And so I think there's so much for us to gather there. And my confession is I love the Canaanite woman. I was introduced to her in college, and she has worked on me since then. I have enjoyed reading her story, trying to teach her story in a few settings, and even try to preach her story along the way. And sometimes I feel like it's been incredibly unsuccessful, but all along the way, it's really been about what she's had to teach me. So both of these stories are stories that I would just relish coming up in the lectionary. And so I was excited when I saw the two of them together for this week. And but I had never considered them together. And that when I saw them there, I thought, okay, well, what do I do with these? Like, can I find, is there a connection? Like, what's the connection? Where is it? And so I spent some time reading them and considering them and then talking with a few people who, I mean, it's always good to have your group of people that you talk to about these kinds of things. And so eventually I realized that even though Joseph and this woman occupied very different spaces, Joseph was a man of power in his context. Now, certainly he had been through lots of different experiences, but he is a man of power. He's number two in Egypt. And then this woman, this Canaanite woman, was not that at all. Women were property in this time period, and she was Canaanite. And so in the context of biblical scripture, at least, she was less than a Jew. I mean, essentially, well, not in the context of the culture in which biblical scripture is set, she was less than a Jew. And so those are two very, very different contexts. And yet, as I read their story, both of them were desperate for something. Joseph was desperate to reconnect with his family. He spent a long time before the story that we're reading today trying to figure out how to do that. I mean, he throws his brothers in jail. He's never really quite sure what to do. And finally, he just breaks and tells the truth of his story. And then the woman, she has reached the end of what she's capable to do on her own for her daughter. And so she breaks too. She breaks all convention. She throws caution to the wind, and she reaches out to the only person that she thinks will be able to help, regardless of what he thinks about her. And even when he says to her the same thing she had heard, probably heard countless times before. I mean, and no doubt she had been called a dog on more than one occasion. She kept going. She pushed because she had reached a point of desperation herself. And so she threw caution to the wind as well and just said, you know what? That's fine, but. And so I loved the way you told her story. I love the way you recap that for us. So I think that both of these characters, Joseph and the Canaanite woman. And for our listeners, if you're interested, her story is told also in Mark. There she is called a Syrophoenician woman, but the stories are very, very similar. And so if you want to read the other gospel telling of this particular story, it's found in Mark. I'll try to look up the passage before we end the podcast and give you the exact reference. But both of these characters reach the point where doing what they were doing was harder than taking the risk. And so they took the risk.
That is very interesting, Nikki. Because when I was approaching this, I want to make a different connection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I like
absolutely.
How you did the connection with Joseph and the Canaanite woman. But you know, if we consider the larger picture, the larger story, the larger narrative of Joseph and his brothers, I was making a connection with the Canaanite woman and the brothers, not with Joseph.
Oh, talk about that.
Okay, so that what you've got in this story are foreigners going to someone with power or someone they believe to have power and begging for help.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And of course, they don't know, Jesus, we assume knows who he is. And so we can bring in all the prejudice against Canaanite people and all this stuff. But Joseph's brothers think he's dead.
Yes.
They're going to this guy in Egypt who they are not going to recognize. They haven't seen him in decades.
Right.
He's going to be cleaned up. He's going to look good. And he's going to be dressed like an Egyptian ruler. You know, they're not going to have any idea who this is. And they've got to go to this guy and beg for food because of a famine.
Right.
So you've got that element of foreigners, immigrants, folks coming to you to get something into the story. And with the prejudices, we always want to group people. Now Joseph plays games with them a little bit to kind of, maybe some getting back at him and stuff before he reveals himself to him. And Jesus sort of plays a game with this woman. I mean, first he ignores her, but then sort of like, well, okay, well, why should I?
Right.
Let's play this
Make
back and
point.
Forth game. And so, yeah. And so that was the connection that I made was with the brothers, not with Joseph. With the Canaanite woman. I have a personal experience with this in an odd way. And I've written about this before. I've talked about it before. But when I was a pastor in northern Kentucky, Easter can still be quite cold, especially when Easter's early. And we, rural northern Kentucky, Henry County, Kentucky, we still had sunrise services. And small town, the Disciples of Christ, the Methodist, and the Baptist would get together in town, and we would have an Easter sunrise service. And every year, the pastors would rotate who would lead the service. And this particular year, my Methodist friend, John Davenport, the pastor of the Methodist Church, was leading it. And he had built a little fire, like in a barrel, so we can all gather around. And it was rainy. It was drizzly. So it was miserable and cold. It was wet. And he had decided he had planned to have communion. So he baked a loaf of bread. I mean, he hand-baked bread and had a chalice filled with grape juice because there were Baptist presents. And and he had put it on the side. And we're in a backyard of a school. And overlooking a beautiful, beautiful vista. So when the sun began to rise up at the right time, of course it was raining and miserable, so it wasn't going to rise anyway, but we weren't going to see the sun, but never, it would have been beautiful. There was a stray dog, a wild dog, not owned by anybody, who came out of the woods and stood at a distance and watched us. And at some point, While my friend, the Reverend Davenport, was in the middle of this beautiful sunrise message, I noticed out of the corner of my eye, the dog had sneaked up behind John and grabbed the bread and ran off with it. And there was no bread left. When John turned around to break the bread, there was no bread. And sure enough, the dog was sitting far enough away, but within everyone's sight. and turned and facing us and eating that bread and would stop and look at up at us, like to dare us to come try to take that bread for him. And I've always connected the Canaanite woman with that, because in this case, the body of Christ literally was thrown to the dogs. And, you know, and so you have that sense of wild beast, and here we were, the chosen ones, the right people, trying to do this beautiful thing the way we're supposed to do it on Easter Sunday morning, and a dog comes and takes what is rightfully ours. And that kind of, you know, you get that kind of emotion, I think, in the words that Jesus uses, calling this woman a dog, a foreigner. And I think that Joseph probably could have had that by this time. He had probably, I imagine, made his peace with not being who he used to be.
Sure.
And with being, you know, an Egyptian in the Egyptian authority and this new life. And he probably had this, that idea of, who are these beggars and why should I give anything to them? Look at what they've done to me. For me, you got to find that, you got to find that, that sense of separation and that sense of otherness and that sense of a mangy dog taking what's rightfully yours to get to what's happening in both of these stories. Because remember, the people Joseph's brothers are coming to Egypt. They're suffering from a big famine. In Joseph's time, and Egypt had all this grain stored up, and they're asking, give us something that is rightfully yours.
Bert, I love that connection. This is why I love scripture so much, and it's because it never stops making us think. We can think we have a passage figured out, and then somebody else comes to it and makes us look at something a different way. And all of a sudden it opens up a whole new avenue, a whole new way of considering the passage. So the minute we feel like we have something figured out in scripture is about the point we need to start asking more questions, I think. And I think that's just, I love the connection of the woman to the brothers and thinking about the other, the outsiders, and the role that they play in helping us become clear about who we are and what our purpose is. And as you were telling your story about the dog taking the bread, it reminded me of another story that I didn't experience personally, but I learned about in college because it was connected directly to my college. And there was video that I got to see and watch the experience happen. So I attended Mercer University for my undergraduate, and they desegregated. There were, I think, the first private college in Georgia to desegregate. It's something that they hold pretty proud. And so it happened because some church folk brought a Liberian over to America and helped them get enrolled at Mercer. And his name was Sam Oney. So Sam Oney came to Mercer. And so there are books you can actually find that tell Sam Oney's story. But the whole point was he was the person who helped desegregate Mercer. And this was in the height of the civil rights movement when this happened. And at the time, there was a church located on Mercer's campus. Sam had a roommate. They went through all the steps to make this a smooth process. And then there came the Sunday morning that he was going to go to church. And so, there's video of this actual event. And so Sam gets dressed up. He is making his way to the church, and when he arrives, there are deacons standing at the church doors, and they block him from entering. And this was a traditionally white church that was held on Mercer's campus. And so it's an incredibly painful thing to watch because he's trying to walk in, and they are literally like almost their shoulder to shoulder and making it where he can't come in. But the real kicker is that as this is happening, there is a dog that makes it past the deacons into the church. Mm. And that was by all accounts, because I talked to people who were actually there and experienced, this was not planned. This was just something that happened. But Sam Oney, who was the other, was not allowed to come to church by the same denomination. It wasn't the same people who brought him here, but it was the same denomination of people who brought him from Africa to America. They wouldn't let him come to church, but a dog was able to make it into the church building that morning.
I mean, we read and understand scripture to say that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. And so there was Jesus did not know all he needed to know the moment Mary laid him in the manger.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. There was things he had to learn, experiences he had to have to grow into the person he was to be. But for some reason, I think when I have taught this story before, we get so hung up by what appears to be an incredible slip up by Jesus. It rocks our concept of Christ so much that I think we can't handle it. But, and I'm not trying to win an argument here, but I think it's faithful to Scripture to say Jesus learns and grows. Mm-hmm. And here we have an example of that, where Jesus, whether he was tired, whether it was because of his upbringing, whether he had been taught that language before, probably all of the above. He uses a term that we wince at. Mm-hmm. And this woman, this incredible woman, pushes back, and he is changed, I think. I read into this that he is grown here. But for some of us, that's really hard to come to terms with.
I remember having a Sunday school teacher when I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old. Mm-hmm. I can remember the Sunday school room, so that's about the age I was. And the teacher used that text, Daniel, about Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he asked the question, do we think that when Jesus was born, he knew how to poop in the potty? No, he messed his diapers just like anybody else. Do we think when Jesus was born that he knew 2 + 2 = 4? No. He had to figure that out, right? He had people show him, you've got 4 things, and now I can break them up into 2s. Do we think that when Jesus was born, he could read and write King James English? Of course, he never could. But you know, asking those questions and allowing us to imagine a baby, you know, and then a little boy learning to walk and learning to talk and learning a language, and all that stuff allows us to imagine everything else that goes with learning and growing. I like how you brought that in there, Daniel, that maybe that's true of Jesus in terms of what he understood about himself and what he understood about whom God called him to serve.
Daniel and Bert, I love this conversation about Jesus growing. I think that we're really comfortable with Jesus learning and growing all the way through that story when he's 12 and in the temple, and he freaks his mom out because he doesn't go back with them, and she gets really scared and doesn't know where he is. But then after that, we want him to know everything. But if he is truly human, then we continue to grow and learn all the way, I hope, until our very, very old age. And so it would stand to reason that Jesus does the same. And I think that, okay, so in this specific story, the thing that is growing for Jesus is his understanding of his ministry. Up until this point, we have a picture of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm not going to get into all the other Gospels because that complicates it. But in the particular Gospel of Matthew that we're in, Jesus understands his ministry to be to Jewish people, period. That's it. He came to minister to the Jewish people. He was a rabbi. He was trained in the Hebrew scriptures. That was his purpose. Even if he had a grander understanding of his overall purpose, it was particular to the people of Israel. And that's consistent with what we read in Old Testament scriptures. So there is definitely a theme of the particularity of the people of Israel throughout the Hebrew scriptures. There's always the other, right? You get your Ruths and you get your Rahabs and you get those people who come into that story, but they are still other. And so it's a very natural, normal theme for us to see Jesus attaching to in his understanding of his ministry. And so this woman comes and she says, yeah, you're right. That's where you belong. You are ministering to the Israelites, but throw me a bone here. And she asserts that even though he has this particular ministry, it doesn't preclude her from receiving from it. And so we see him grow in his understanding of his ministry. And we also see that it pushes against this bias, cultural bias that he has. That's really actually a pretty natural thing for him to have. Daniel, you mentioned that we all have our own biases. And so as I was listening to the two of you speak, I was thinking about how right now in our country, it feels very much like we are re-engaging this conversation around race. We see it in the news all the time, and there's a lot of talk about white privilege. And if you talk to people who don't know what to do with that term, I always get the feeling that they think that if they acknowledge their white privilege, they're acknowledging that something's wrong with them. Or if we acknowledge that we have a bias in a certain way, we're acknowledging something that is wrong with us. But I think if we look at Jesus in this passage, we can understand that being born with privilege doesn't make us evil. It doesn't make us bad. And being born with privilege doesn't make us sinful. And having a cultural bias is a pretty normal thing for humans to have, no matter where you are. The way that we respond to our privilege and our bias when it is revealed to us is the behavior we need to pay attention to. And in this story, Jesus was made aware of his bias by this woman, and he did not get defensive. He didn't argue with her. He went, oh, you're right. Thanks for pointing it out. Let your daughter be healed. And I wonder if following Jesus' example can help us engage this conversation about race better. If we can follow his example, can we do better? And likewise, the woman stood up for herself and she refused to be seen as a dog, but rather said, I may not belong in your circle, but I am a human being and I matter. And we find that a little bit happening, I think, in the Joseph story. Now, this isn't the connection Bert made by connecting to the brothers, but I do think that Joseph's role as the second command in Egypt was to be cold and distant and almost godlike, to let himself step down from that and say, and weep and express emotion. He said, I am not cold and distant and other. I'm human. And I want you to engage me as human. I don't know, maybe there's something in that. And I wonder if those stories can help us humanize ourselves to one another and see others as completely human, just like we are. Mm-hmm. And maybe when we are confronted with our own biases and privileges, we can choose to not act defensively, but rather we can choose to behave with openness and a willingness to change and grow.
Relationships are hard.
Personal growth is hard.
Personal growth is hard. And I think what we've heard in this conversation and then these two passages tonight reminds us that we each are born into a place and time, not of our own choosing, And yet it does color how we relate to one another and how we're treated. The things that I've noticed in particular in our conversation tonight, the recognition that some people have more power than others. And that affects how we relate to each other. Some people are seen as more deserving than others. Some people are seen as stronger or smarter. But we have in both of these stories, and I think, Nikki, you said this earlier, people who were willing to grow because they were willing to take a risk and to see each other as human, to treat each other as persons of value and creations of God. May we all confront our biases as well as these in these stories. Thank you all for this conversation.
Thank you.
Thanks. Y'all good night.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.